As we continue our study this morning through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 3. Last week we began reading about the Church of Philadelphia. We'll continue there for a couple of more weeks. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, last week, as we began to consider this letter to the church in Philadelphia, we recognized that in this early time in the history of the church, that most churches began in synagogues, that the disciples, as they went out preaching and evangelizing in this area, they would first go to the synagogues. And they would preach, explaining to the people there how Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah. And how the synagogues, many within the synagogues, remember there were both Jews and Gentiles in the synagogues. That as we read out of Acts 10, as Brett read for us out of Acts 10, Cornelius was an Italian. But he was a devout Italian. He was a member of a synagogue. But they were only allowed in the outside. They were never allowed into the inner circle of the church. But they would come to hear the word of God preached. As the disciples would go out evangelizing the synagogues, many times the synagogues would come to be comprised both of believers in Christ and unbelievers, those who remained in their dead in their sin according to their old covenant view that Christ still had not come. They disbelieved that Christ was the promised Messiah. And it is evident that in this church in Philadelphia, that's precisely what had occurred here, that the synagogue in Philadelphia was comprised of both converts and the unconverted, and the unconverted had retained their positions of authority in the synagogue so that they held the keys to the kingdom. They had the ability to either admit into their fellowship or to excommunicate. And that from the early part, the introduction of this letter to the church in Philadelphia, it's evident that these officers of the synagogue in Philadelphia had excommunicated those who were true believers, because as a word of comfort, the Spirit says to this church, remember, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. In other words, don't worry that you've been put out of the synagogue. I know that you're a true believer and that no one can put you out of my kingdom, that you are members of my kingdom. I retain ultimate authority to decide who is admitted into my fellowship or who is not admitted into my fellowship. I have the key of David. And then he says here, that he will make these who say they are Jews but are not, but belong to the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and worship before you, falling at your feet. I will vindicate you. I will vindicate you. Remember, over and over again throughout the scriptures, we are cautioned to remember that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And this is a very difficult thing for us as fallen individuals. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to vindicate ourselves. But God says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. That if we cannot move things rightfully, lawfully through the court system, and there are so many things that occur to us in this life that we simply cannot do that, that we have to let it rest in the hand of God, the all-knowing, ever-living, all-powerful God. He doesn't forget stuff. He remembers, and He will vindicate us. And He promises that those who were excommunicated out of the synagogue, that He will make those who are really members of the synagogue of Satan to come and to fall at their feet and worshiping before them. And then we read, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And this is what I want to focus our attention on primarily this morning. Testing times come for all men. All men experience seasons of life when it is not easy to look to God and to believe that God is faithful. Even devout and pious Christians go through these times. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, writes this: there are times when our faith is sorely tried, our eyes be dimmed with tears, and we can no longer trace the outworkings of God's love. Our ears are distracted with the noises of the world, harassed by the atheistic whisperings of Satan, and we can no longer hear the sweet accents of his still small voice. Cherished plans have been thwarted. Friends on whom we have relied have failed us. A professed brother or sister in Christ has betrayed us. We are staggered. A dark cloud hides God from us. We find it difficult, yea, even impossible for our carnal reason to harmonize God's frowning providence with His gracious promises. Promises to do us good and not evil. Ah, faltering soul, severely tried fellow pilgrim, seek grace to heed Isaiah 50, where it says, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of His servant, that walketh in the darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. Therefore, when you are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God, cry out, get thee hence, Satan. Though you cannot now harmonize God's mysterious dealings with the vowels of His love, wait on Him for more light. In His own good time, He will make it plain to you. As Jesus says in the Gospel of John, what I do thou knowest not now, but you shalt know hereafter. The sequel will yet demonstrate that God has neither forsaken nor deceived His child. And therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted, that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. Testing times come upon all men. And the household of faith is not exempt. And yet we see in this passage before us that God is promising the church in Philadelphia that He is going to keep them from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This church has been faithful. They have been faithful to persevere in God's commands, His commands to obedience. They have persevered in their obedience, and obedience is what keeps us from a great deal of trial. That a great deal of the trials that we go through in this life are a matter of our own doing. Because of our own disobedience, it is the consequence of our sin. As the Puritans had a saying that the consequence of sin is its own worst punishment. that the consequences of our sinful choices, more often than not, are sufficient trials in and of themselves. And so, dear ones, we smite ourselves by our sin. What a foolish thing. If we would just walk more holy, if we would just be more faithful in our obedience. But even when we are faithful, and even when we are obedient, it by no means preserves us from all trials. Testing times come upon all men. And the Spirit of the church says to the Philadelphians, because you have kept my command to persevere. Oh, how hard it is to persevere. When we are tempted once, we can shrug that off. We can ignore and deny that. But the temptations never come like that. And they don't even come one at a time so that we can deal with this temptation before we come to the next. But they come at us more often than not as a flood, many at a time. We are bombarded. If you recall that allegory that Bunyan wrote, The Pilgrim's Progress, as he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, there was a time when the evil spirits came and they were so close to him, so close to the pilgrim, whispering in his ears hideous blasphemies so that he didn't even know if they were his thoughts or not. He was bombarded. And that, dear ones, more often than not, is the tactic that our chief enemy takes with God's people. He overwhelms us with temptation and doubt and discouragement. Oh, how hard it is to persevere. And as we just heard from Pink's work on God's faithfulness, we see that trials come upon all men, and that it is particularly at those times that it is most easy to distrust Him. Distrust of God always precedes sin. And sin is always preceded by a distrust of God. We lose sight of Him. We put Him away from us for a moment. Because if we were remembering Him with vigor and vitality, we could not sin. The testimony of the Holy Spirit within us would not allow it. But we grieve the Spirit when we quiet the still small voice. And we yield to temptation. But because they have been faithful, they will be kept from the hour of trial. And here is another thing we learned, dear ones, that more often than not, when the trials come, it is but for an hour. It's not for a lifetime, thanks be to God. Though it seems like it, though when they come, it seems like they last long. And we are sorely oppressed. But it's only an hour. It's not for a lifetime. Not even usually for a whole season. But when we're afflicted, remember too, dear ones, that though many of our afflictions come by the evil one, or by evil men or women, or boys and girls, ultimately, God has sent it. The affliction comes to us by God's sovereign decree. And it seems long, I admit. It seems to last a lot longer than we think what is necessary to get the point across. But what we need to see is the depth of our depravity, how committed we are to our own self-centeredness, our own willfulness. And that's why, after we are converted, God leaves us on this earth. It is to awaken us to a sense of the depth of our depravity, our willfulness. We are not easily moved from our willfulness. It is a difficult thing. And though we may conquer it for this moment, the next moment will prove that that willfulness is not dead. It was only weak and temporarily, but it comes back with a flourish and a vigor. And the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 5, describes the work of God to us, and beginning in verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us." And so this is how it works, dear ones. That the trial, the affliction, the tribulation, the difficulty comes in order that we would be made aware of our commitment to our own willfulness, our own sin. It exposes so many of those lingering areas of our depravity. And you can rest assured that as you go through the trial and the affliction, that the Holy Spirit of God will be at work in your heart, putting His finger on those areas where you have not yet submitted to God, where you are still entertaining and cherishing pockets, areas of sin. And as you go through this protracted time, the tribulation produces perseverance and endurance, a patience. And as we keep taking the Word of God and applying it to our situation, this is how endurance is developed in us. It's just like when we start exercising. At first it's hard, after a while it gets easier until it's a part of who you are. And it is the same thing spiritually. At first we have no vigor to the task. We've grown fat and lazy. And we think, "Oh, this is so hard, I just want a Twinkie." God keeps us in that time of trial, that testing time, so that we endure, and we endure by taking the Word of God, applying it to our situation until it is no longer a forced and an artificial thing. But as it says here, that it produces proven character is the way the NASB writes it, in the way in which the original Greek describes it. Proven character, not just character, proven character, tried character. It becomes a part of who we are. It's truly changed us now, that area, that pocket. And we need to remember, dear ones, that God is faithful in everything He does. That He knows exactly what you need to go through, and He knew it before time began. He knew what your depravity would require to pry you away from it. He knew it. He knew it, and He engineered specific circumstances in your life to deal with your depravity and my depravity. And oh, it hurts. But that's the depth that depravity has impacted each one of us. God is faithful. He was faithful here in the Philadelphian church, where He promises to spare His people from the fiery trials. But we need to remember that God is faithful even in bringing trials. And He is faithful as He brings His people through the fiery trials. Look with me, if you will, at James. And I bring this up just because it is easy at times to think, "Oh, it's unfair. He preserved the Philadelphian church from the trial. Why do I have to go through it?" But look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, without withholding, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without wavering, for he who wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Trials, afflictions, difficulties are to be seen as discipline from God. Necessary discipline. God's faithfulness includes his disciplining of his people. He is faithful in what he withholds. He is faithful in what he brings. He is faithful in sending sorrow as well as in giving joy. The faithfulness of God is a truth that we must confess when we are at our ease and when we are hurting under his fatherly blows of affliction, under the smarting rod, as the Puritans used to say. And in order to confess this, we must humble ourselves and confess that we fully deserve his correction and that we would not grumble against him. God never afflicts us without a reason. Every Sunday when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, one of the last things that I read to you before we celebrate the Lord's Supper is that, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many even sleep. For this reason, the discipline of God comes. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 11. Skipping down to verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Chastened. We are afflicted by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Loved ones, God is our Father, and he afflicts us with a fatherly love, a fatherly providence. He afflicts us to heal us even when we're not aware that we are weak and sick. Look back with me, if you would, at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and let's see. Beginning in verse 3, Daniel is praying, and it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." Here is where we see God's faithfulness demonstrated in a most profound way. That in the law of Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 32, we see blessings and curses that God gives. And those blessings and those curses have a direct and immediate correlation to one another. that when we sin in a particular way, there is a particular curse given to it. Likewise, when we are obedient in a particular way, we experience the blessing, the fruit of that righteousness in a particular way. The fruit of righteousness is peace more than anything else. But Daniel recognized the immediate connection between the sin and its ensuing curse. And this comes by God's faithfulness. And it comes because He is a covenant-keeping God. He has brought you into a covenant with Himself, and it's an everlasting covenant. And He will not be put off from that. He keeps that covenant forever to 1,000 generations, and He will, you can rest assured, with you and with me. Sometimes He may leave sinners in their sin. He may not deal as aggressively with the unconverted as He does with you and with me. But you can rest assured that with the household of faith in particular, both those who are already converted as well as those God intends to convert, there is a special providence directed toward them. And they will most surely experience the affliction of the curse for their sin, in order that it would drive sin away from them or drive them to faith in Christ. And so Daniel prays here. He says, shame of face belongs to us, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, all because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. We are thankful that God is a forgiving and merciful God. But remember that the affliction is a severe mercy. God loves us and He's merciful, but the consequence of our sin is a severe mercy. It keeps us from sinning more. It keeps us from departing from faith. It keeps us sensitive to the plan and the purpose, the will of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And as we have the response to our New Testament reading where we read, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. It goes on to say, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue to this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. The heaven and the earth and everything in them are servants of God to carry out God's fatherly providence towards you and towards me, towards all those who believe. But in these passages, we see that trouble and affliction are not only consistent with God's love as it is pledged in that everlasting covenant, but they are also parts of the administration of that covenant. They are the means by which God carries out His covenant. God's faithfulness is to be seen not only in His withholding of affliction, but in His sending them as well. The psalmist says in another place, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. My loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. God chastens us in faithfulness. Chastening is not only reconcilable with God's loving kindness, but God's loving kindness is the motive and the impulse of His chastening rod toward us. Chastening is an expression of God's love toward us. He disciplines us because He loves us, and it is always for our good. And how much, dear ones, would it quiet our minds if we would only remember that His covenant love binds Him to lay on us seasonable corrections You're familiar with the book of Hosea, where God tells the prophet Hosea to take to himself a prostitute for a wife to represent the spiritual adultery of his people. And in verse 5, Hosea says, in prophesying of the word of God, that God will afflict his people because as he afflicts them, then they will seek him early. That he afflicts us so that our righteousness would be more pronounced, so that we could experience more peace, more contentedness, more satisfaction out of this life. We read out of the book of James that we are to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. That endurance ought to have its perfect work, we read in Romans 5. In Revelation 3, the promise that the Spirit of the church gave to the Philadelphians was that to he who overcomes, he would write his name on them and no one would take it away. They would never be put out of his church. Here then, dear ones, in verse 12 is a description of that blessing. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, who endures trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we see this exhortation to persevere, and we see that the Philadelphian church was commended and blessed for their perseverance and saved from the hour of trial that was coming upon the whole earth, we are reminded, Lord, that if we would persevere in our faithful obedience toward you, that we would spare ourselves such a great deal of misery and an incredible amount of regret. And I pray, Lord, that these thoughts would echo in our ears as we leave this place today, as we go through our week, that you would remind us of these things over and over, that they would be sweet to us, that they would be assurances of your fatherly love and providence directed toward us. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen in each one here our desires and our abilities to walk faithfully before you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. For his sake we pray. Amen.